I don't know about you, but I had a really fun week being at VBS. And I just want to affirm all of the people who helped out in making that happen. There were a bunch of older teens who were leading out each of the little groups. There were adults who were in charge of organizing the event and leading out different stations along the way. I mean, it was really a collaborative effort, and it was just really inspiring to kind of sit back and watch it all happen, because you've got to know that this is really important for kids of this age, to be able to associate something fun with something that is at a church, something that is about the Bible, and they'll take this memory with them, and they'll definitely take that song with them. I know that for me, I learned some things about Peru that I didn't know before. I was reminded of things about God that are always good things to know, and it was also a workout. The songs that they sing all have these ridiculous hand motions that go with it, which I am not coordinated enough to figure out. So it was more like jazzercise class for me, but it was fun nevertheless. So I've been moving into my apartment this past week up in Kirkland. I'm excited that I have a place. And it's not quite as fun as I thought it would be. It's a lot of rearranging and unboxing and moving things around. And one of the things that I've been doing is picking up different things for my kitchen. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever gotten an appliance, if you've ever looked at the manual that comes with it, probably you haven't, but I was flipping through it and kind of was amused at some of the safety instructions that come with the appliance. Some of the warnings that they put in there are pretty ridiculous. Like with my microwave, it was reminding me to not use my microwave by or in a swimming pool. So thank you for that tip. But it got me thinking, so I did a little bit of research, and I found that there are actually whole sites dedicated to ridiculous safety tips. So I decided that I would share some of them with you today. So one that I found was a drill. Okay, so what's the safety tip with this guy? It's reminding you, do not use as a dental drill. So good reminder to have. Here for a lawnmower, do not attempt to remove the blade while mower is running. People. Curling iron. This product can burn the eyes. It can burn your toes, too, but whatever. The next one is Planters peanuts, I believe. Yeah, so let's see what the warning is with this guy. May contain nuts. So if you're allergic to nuts, you run a real risk if you eat peanuts. Next one here is a toilet plunger. And the warning attached with this guy was, do not use near power lines. I don't understand the situation why you would have a toilet plunger being used near a power line, but whatever. This was probably my favorite one. This is a microwave, and it wasn't the swimming pool this time, but it was, do not use for drying pets. So, that's why gerbils have short lives. My. The last one here is a baby stroller that you use for carrying around a baby. And I don't know that I'm pointing this in the right direction. There we go. Baby stroller, and the instruction here was remove infant before folding for storage. So, yeah. I think if you need that warning, you probably shouldn't be a parent. But now, why do these ridiculous warning labels exist? People have done it, right? It's probably because somebody has done the very thing that they're warning against, and they tried to blame the company for, you didn't warn me in the first place. So they have to put these things into their warning labels. If someone warns against something, it's probably because someone has done that very thing. Now, the Bible is full of a lot of different warnings, but God doesn't warn about anything in the Bible more than his people falling into idolatry. I mean, again and again and again in the Bible, God warns his people against falling into the trap of worshiping false gods. Now, he doesn't bring this up because it's the issue that he likes talking about the most. He brings it up because his people keep doing it over and over again. In fact, it's the reason that Israel falls into exile. 2 Kings 2:17 tells us, see if we can get it to pop up here. 2 Kings 2:17 says that the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent you by my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen. but were stubborn. There we go. As their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them. God gave them warnings, but they chose to ignore those warnings. And I believe that God is issuing similar warnings to us today. So last week we kind of dove into the issue of false gods, the idols that we put in place of God in our lives. And identifying the idols in our lives is kind of the crucial first step. But after we've done that, what next? How do we reverse that dynamic of gods being greater than God? That's what we're going to look at today. But before we dive in, I want to share with you the results from that index card thing that I made you do last week. If you weren't here, I passed out an index card to every person in the church, and I had them answer 5 questions anonymously on there, and they all kind of had to do with idolatry. Then I counted up the totals, and I want to share with you what I found, because I was just kind of curious what we as a church thought about the issue. So the first question was, what do you think younger generations idolize the most? So younger generations could mean different things to different people, but I would kind of assume it means like my generation and younger. So this is what you had answered. You can maybe just go to the next one. It says it's low battery in this thing. 5% said self or self-image. 7% said popularity, friends, fitting in. 9% said fame and money. And 9% also said celebrities. But a whopping 61% said something that was within the umbrella of media or technology. So I kind of broke that down into 4 subsections. 18% is cell phones. 18% is music, media, pop culture. 15% is social media or the internet. And then 10% just said technology in general. Now you'll notice that I kind of took some liberties to group things together. I mean, I got a lot of very specific answers about the things that people had written in, so I tried my best to categorize them appropriately. But what can we gather from this? I mean, is this accurate? Is it inaccurate? Is it just misperception from older generations? I think that you guys picked up on some really interesting trends, and I think they're accurate. I think that media and technology are very observable gods in the lives of young people today. And it's actually part of the reason why I'm very supportive of ministries that try to utilize these mediums to reach that demographic, because I think it's actually very effective. I'll share with you where I would cast my vote. I think that my generation, you know, I'm speaking to somebody from these younger generations, I think that we idolize being accepted and fitting in. And I think I would probably put that in the popularity and friends category. I think that this god of being accepted and fitting in is what causes a lot of our obsession with media and technology, right? Because social media obviously has to do with that. The keeping up with pop culture has to do with this. Our selfie culture from our phones is about this idol of being noticed and being accepted. And I also think that this is the reason that a lot of young people leave the church because, thank you, a lot of young people leave the church because we're worshiping this idea of fitting in somewhere. So when we have young people that are in Adventist schools or Christian cultures where serving God is the norm and it's cool to do that, well then young people want to fit in and they want to do that as best they can. But the minute they leave those settings, well then the pressure to stand up is kind of trumped by the desire to fit in instead. So that's just my opinion. You don't have to take it as fact. The second question that we asked was kind of a precursor to a point that we talked about in the sermon. We talked about how you can sometimes inherit the gods of your home life, the gods of your parents. Like if your dad was a workaholic, maybe you grew up to be a workaholic also and you don't even notice it because it's just normal for you. That's just what you're used to. So the gods of our parents, when you were a kid growing up, what things, if any, did you notice were false gods in your parents' lives? So we'll look at the top 5 answers. So tied for 5th was sports and alcohol with 6%. And 4th, which I found very interesting, was legalism. I was surprised to see this answer pop up a number of times. Number 3 was the god of appearances or other people's opinions. We talked about that also last week, where you maybe had a parent who obsessed over how the house looked or what brand of car they drove. Number two was work with 14%. And number one, I think unsurprisingly, was money with 24%. One out of four people grew up in homes where money was idolized. So a couple of things that I found interesting here. Firstly, I think it's important that we note that the god of money and the god of work aren't always the same. Because you can idolize work just to put food on the table, and you might not actually be bringing home a large paycheck, but you can also idolize money and not even have a steady job. So they aren't always one and the same thing. But I want to go back to legalism for a moment. I thought that this was a fascinating thing, that you picked up on something that I don't think a lot of people really notice. Good Christian behavior can be a god that we worship religiously. And I think that how we act as Christians is important, sure, but we push people away, even those who are closest to us, those who are in our families, when the god we worship is behavior, not the Savior, right? Just to put a cute little rhyme in there. So I wonder if you look at this list and you see anything that maybe your own parents idolized and maybe you see now in your own life. But maybe more importantly, if you are a parent, are there things on this list that your kids would say, oh yeah, my mom's pretty obsessed with this, or my dad always focuses on this. I think it's important that we recognize that the things that we place as high priorities in our lives can have a ripple effect on people who are around us. So the third question was the personal version of this question. What do you or have you placed above God in your life? At one point or another, I think that we all have placed something over God in our lives. So I was kind of curious to see what we would write down. So these are the most common responses. Three of them were tied with 6.5%. You can see there, education, phones, game technology, the god of self, money was the next one with 8%, followed by TV, entertainment, music with 9%. Third was actually family and relationships with 12%. That could be a spouse, that could be your kids. Number two is really interesting. Time or busyness with 13%. You know, I had never really thought of this one before, but it's true, isn't it? I mean, we idolize our time. We worship our schedules. And I thought it was very perceptive and honest that you guys picked up on that. And number one, does anybody have a guess what number one was? Career, yeah, I heard it. Yeah, it was work or success with 18%. You can kind of draw your own conclusions for this because, you know, it's pretty straightforward. But I look at this and I find it kind of reassuring because I think that it helps to break down a stigma that we can have about churchy people, where we think that people who come together in a Christian congregation, they have it all together and God's their number one and you're kind of on the fringe if you aren't that way, but that's not the case. I mean, we are a group of imperfect people, and we all have struggled to keep God at number one in our lives. And maybe you look at this list and you see, oh, hey, I'm not the only person that has put this above God. And let me tell you, there's a lot more answers than just these ones that were lower on down the list. So I think that's the beauty of community. I think that we can work together to bring each other up and to encourage each other to put God first. So the fourth question was, on a scale of 1 to 10, how close do you feel to God right now? And, you know, I counted this one up, but then I kind of decided against making a chart for it. I'll tell you the answers. I think we're mostly all between like 5 and 8. But, you know, feelings are fleeting. I think that if I were to ask you the exact same question this week, half of your answers would be different. And that's just kind of the nature of how feelings work. It's why we can't base a relationship with God on how we feel. So the point that I was trying to make with this question was, you know, false gods can distance us from God, but that's kind of a no-duh point. So anyway, I didn't do much with that one. So moving on, the fifth one was also kind of a dud question because I didn't really use my brain. The question that I asked was, what to you is God's greatest quality? What I should have asked to get a much more interesting supply of answers would have been, besides love, what is God's greatest quality to you? Because as you can see, almost half of you said love. And the problem is not that that's a wrong answer. The problem is actually probably that that's the right answer, because love kind of encompasses all of the other things that you see there. You can see the other popular answers there: forgiveness, grace and mercy, compassion and acceptance, and patience. God gives us patience. Wow, it just left your brains already. But even though I messed up this question, I think that the point that I wanted to make still stands. When we look at the things that make God so great, all of these things are things that false gods can't offer us, right? I mean, can your money offer forgiveness? No, it can't. Can popularity give us love? No. Is your phone compassionate? No. So the things that false gods offer us are cheap. They don't last. They don't have a lasting difference. So the scripture that we read for today was Isaiah 46, verses 1 through 4. And I just want to look at that again. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. I love these verses because it outlines a key difference between gods and God. You can either choose the gods that you carry, or you can choose the God who carries you. That's beautiful, isn't it? See, when we place other things ahead of God, we have to carry those things around with us. They are burdensome. They take a toll on our soul. But if we choose to let God reign in our lives, then he carries us. And he gives us things. I mean, all through VBS, we were learning about things that God gives us. He gives us comfort. He gives us patience. He gives us peace, and so on and so forth. Idols, thank you, idols offer us things that drain us, while God offers us things that fill us instead. So obviously, we want God to be first, right? We want him to be the first place in our lives because of what we read in this verse and many other things that I could say. But how do we do that? How do we take down the idols that are in our lives? Well, if you remember last week, we talked about the kings of Israel and Judah. So after Israel and Judah split into two separate nations, there were 39 rulers over the land. Do you remember how many of them were recorded as being good, God-fearing kings? Eight. Yeah, it was eight. I heard one person say it. Eight of them did right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, when God brought his people into the land of Canaan, when they first got there under the leadership of Joshua, one of the very first things that he told them to do was to destroy completely the high places, the idolatrous high places that the pagan nations had set up. But they didn't do it. During Joshua, they didn't get it done. During the time of all of the judges, they didn't get it done. Even through the reign of David and Solomon, those high places were still intact. No one did anything about them. Well, we had eight good kings after Solomon over, I think they're all over Judah, actually. Eight good kings, and six of them don't do anything about it. They did right in the eyes of the Lord, but they kept the high places intact. And today, we want to look at the two kings that actually did something about those high places. So the first of these kings is Hezekiah, and we read about him starting in 2 Kings 18. We're going to start at verse 3. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. So Hezekiah is the very first person to actually do something about these high places. He had had many God-fearing kings, good ones, come before him, but he's the first one to actually get done the job that God had told his people to do hundreds of years ago. Unfortunately, we don't get to read too much about the reforms that he made in when it comes to idolatry. So we're going to keep moving and look at the second king instead. After Hezekiah's long, prosperous reign, his successor, Manasseh, is noted as one of the most wicked kings to ever rule over the land. I mean, he rebuilds all of the high places that Hezekiah tore down. He builds altars and shrines to Baal and other gods, and even sacrifices his own children to some of these gods. And after Manasseh comes Ammon, who kind of follows in this pattern of idolatry. But after Ammon comes Josiah. And Josiah is the one that I really want to focus on today. We at VBS, is there any kid in here who's 8 years old? Any 8-year-old kids? Yes, we have one right there. So Josiah was your age when he became king over all of Judah. Only 8 years old. And the Bible says this about him. Oh, there it is. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So I look at this and I say Josiah is proof that you can take a stand and you can lead people to God no matter how young you are. So I hope that you remember that. But 2 Kings 23, the next chapter, is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. So I invite you to open your Bibles or your phone, the Bible in front of you, one that you brought, to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23, we're going to be kind of at the start of the chapter. We're going to be talking about how to reverse this dynamic in our lives to put God back at number one again. And Josiah does three things in this chapter that I think are extremely important if you want to get this done. First thing he does is he renews God's covenant. He then removes all of the idols, and then he replaces them with something else. He renews it,